Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Holy Father, Saint Dominic,
pray for us.
Okay. So we had started talking about the humanity of our Lord. I think I've spoken about this before to some of you, but I don't know if I haven't. There's some things I haven't said to you. And repetitio est mater studiorum, we say in scholastic philosophy. Repetition is the mother of study, so it's not going to hurt to hear it again. You know, they used to say about St. Albert, Brother Albert, where are you? He was such a good teacher that he made teachers of his students. Brother Reginald's nodding his head. He's a teacher. That's what you had to do, right? Okay. So that's what I'm trying to do with you. So we were saying the second person of Blessed Trinity has been the focus of everything we've been trying to contemplate. Took on human nature and became a man. Now, the difficulty, obviously, or the mystery, rather, consists in how he can be both truly man and truly God at the same time. And we're talking about the mystery of Trinity, about how, you know, you have one God, and it's really one God. We really don't believe that, I think, sometimes. You know, it's one thing. There's one God, one being, with two persons, now whatever that means, but that's who we believe. This is the opposite. We've got one person and two natures. It's still one thing. It's one being. And that's the whole point, really, is you've got this human nature that's kind of stuck on to God. St. Thomas used the example of he says it's like if you added a hand to a man. There's only one being in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the being of God. I gave a couple sermons to the Dominican sisters in New Zealand there. And I was surprised. They really liked it. Because sometimes I think when I'm talking, no one understands what I'm saying. They did. And a bunch of you told me the same thing. So, Deo gracias, that's good. But the subject was the personality. What is personality? Because there's only one personality in our Lord Jesus Christ. He has only one person. So try and understand that mystery. Well, you have to, what's a person? What's that mean? And it's not an easy question, I can tell you. The theologians are still fighting about that one. But Cajetan explains it very well. And the whole point of a person is that it's the final limit. He calls it the ultimate term of a nature. It kind of closes it off. See, and that's why our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have a human person, Because his human nature is not closed off. It's attached to something else. And how he explains how the only reason why we ever had to come up with definition of a personality is because of the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything else, any individual nature that has a that's rational is a person. A man, an individual man, it's an individual nature of a, it's an individual substance of a rational nature. That's the definition of personality. It comes from Boethius, who's a pretty smart guy. St. Thomas quotes him quite often. An individual nature of a rational, an individual substance of a rational nature. But you see, with our Lord Jesus Christ, we've got that. His humanity. He's an individual nature of a rational, an individual substance. He's not an accident, he's a substance, he's a man of a rational nature. But he's not a person. So in fact, that's not really what personality is. That's not enough. And we would never know that unless there had been this case of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Scotus, good old Scotus, everything Scotus says is wrong. Because he decided at some point to contradict St. Thomas and everything. Right at the bottom line of everything, and so everything he says is wrong. Because his definition of person is to not be united to the second person, Blessed Trinity. I mean, it's not completely stupid. He's not a stupid man. His name was, St. Thomas's Angelic Doctor. The title of Scotus is the Subtle Doctor. And he is. He's very subtle. He comes up with distinctions that nobody ever imagined before. So his way of defining person is negative. It's to not be the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Which is not completely stupid, because I said the only case that comes up is in the case of the Incarnation. But Cajun says, well, yeah, but that's not. Personality can't just be something negative, because it's the highest thing in all creation. To be an individual nature of rational nature is the highest thing there is to be. So it can't be just something negative. So it's not really subject, but it kind of is. He explains, his definition is, it's the ultimate term of a thing. An example he gives is a worm. You got worms, got a term here and a term here, two terms. One worm. But you cut it in half, and you got two worms. Because, they still alive. A worm will still alive, right? So instead of one worm, you got two worms. So you got this. So you have just the fact of dividing it makes it be something. It's not a rational nature, but it's a substance, right? You had one substance, now you have two substances. And the way you did it was put a term. Instead of having two terms, now you have four terms. So you've got a real thing. It's not rational, so it's not a person, but it's a subsistence. Because a person is simply an individual. It's a subsistence that has reason, okay? So it's the same thing as term, as person. And he says, Cajun explains that that's what personality is. It's the term of the rational nature. And you see, in our Lord Jesus Christ, his humanity, you don't have that term. Because it's united to the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He's the term. And there's a verse in one of the Psalms, Jew I quoted to the sisters. I told them, if you just know this verse, you don't need to know all this other stuff about Kedron, because it explains it really. In capti eus, posuisti coronam de lapide precioso. Remember that's in, I can't remember what psalm it is. 20-something, I think. In capite eus posuisti coronam de lapide precioso. So in his, on his head, you have placed a crown of precious stone. And literally, it's probably talking about David or somebody. But the fathers of the church say, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the divine hypostasis, the divine person who tops off the humanity of Christ. On his head, that is on the head of our Lord Jesus Christ, on his top, on this terminating point. See, it's not terminated by a human person like everybody else. It's terminated by this crown of a precious stone, which is a divine person, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. His human nature is topped off by the second person of the Blessed Trinity, by the Word. That's what the incarnation is. So anyway, that's what we're kind of talking about. Okay. This union of the humanity and divinity of Christ, it's in the person. So the answer the church gives to this question about how we can be, our Lord is truly God and truly man at the same time, is a hypostatic union. You know, we learn that even sometimes, and you can really learn it in catechism, but we're going to try to understand, well, what does that really mean? Well, it's a union of two natures in the divine person of the Word. Both natures remain perfectly intact. He's true man. And yet, these natures are not separate and autonomous, because they both belong to one person who possesses both, who exists and acts in and by both of these natures. And Kaji insists on the fact he does, in a way, he has a human person in the sense that his nature, human nature, has a person. But it's this crown of precious stone, which is, see, the second person of Blessed Trinity has two natures. He's the person of two things. He tops off not just God, whatever that means, but this man, Jesus of Nazareth. So, trying to understand a little bit, St. Thomas uses an example to explain this union of the human nature of Christ to the Word, who already exists from all eternity, and to whom is added this second nature, which is this idea of a hand. You know, if a man existed, and then you added a hand to him, well, the hand would no longer have a separate existence by itself, would begin to begin to share in the existence of this man. And that's what theology teaches us, that the being of the humanity of Christ is the very being of the second person of the Holy Trinity, which is the very being of God. There is no human being in our Lord. His being is the being of God. So, in this way, the humanity of Christ is similar to an accident. Because the very definition of an accident is something that is apt to exist, not on its own, separately from everything else, which is a substance. That's a definition of substance. It exists alone, separately from everything else. Well, accident is the opposite. It's something that doesn't exist separately on its own, but rather in something else. Now we say apt to exist and not simply exist, because there is a case of an accident. It's an accident but that does not exist in something else. It exists all by itself. Who can tell me what it is? It's supernatural. It's one of the sacraments. Come on. Accident? What do we talk about accidents in the sacraments? Eucharist. There you've got an accidents. You know, the whiteness of the host. It doesn't exist in anything. It doesn't exist in a substance. Because it's not bread anymore, right? It's not the white. It's not the whiteness of bread. The bread's not there. The bread's gone. It's become the body of Christ. But the accident is not, the whiteness is not the whiteness of the body of Christ. You know, the body of our Lord doesn't become a little round white thing. It doesn't become white. You know, that's another whole question, but see, it's an accident that exists without being in a substance. So that's why we say an accident is, definition of accident is something that apt to exist in a substance. Okay. See, even those accidents are apt to exist in a substance. They don't by a miracle, but. Okay, anyway, that's kind of a detail. But you see, the humanity of Christ is like an accident because it doesn't exist separately on its own. But it exists in the divine person, sort of like an accident exists in a substance. Right? You see what I mean? It doesn't exist separately on its own, like a substance. It exists in something else, like an accident. I'm not saying it's an accident, but it's in that sense, it's like an accident. And it gives a notion of what's going on here. That his humanity exists in something else, like the hand exists in a man, which is the example that St. Thomas gives to explain. So it's only a comparison, because the humanity of Christ doesn't become a part of God like the hand becomes a part of the man. The parallel expresses simply that the human nature assumed by the Word begins to share in the being of the Word like the hand begins to share in the being of the man. And it doesn't exist alone on its own, like substances do. It exists in God. Now, that by which a being exists alone, separately, on its own, when it's an intelligent being, is what is designated by the term personality, as I was just saying. Now, it's not personality in the psychological sense, right? Which is how we usually use it. You know, he has a good personality. Or something. It's the ontological sense. It's a subsisting being of a rational nature. But since in the case of our Lord, he doesn't have this independent existence, but exists in God, well, then he doesn't have a human personality. His He doesn't exist separately on his own. Si in capite eius posuisti coronam de lapide precioso. On the top of this man has been placed this crown of precious stone, which is the second verse of the Blessed Trinity. Okay. Are you ready to hear some of Cajetan, what he says about this? Beware of Cajetan. It's not easy, but he really, sometimes he explains things very well. Because he refines this analogy to express better what it means, this relationship between the humanity of Christ and his divinity, as being an accident of his divinity. He says, the humanity of Christ is not like an accident, but rather more like a habitus, or garment or a vestment. And that's some of the fathers of the church use that example. Pope St. Leo, for example. Read Pope St. Leo. He also has sermons, beautiful sermons, for the liturgy for Christmas and Lent, especially. He uses the verb clothe to speak of the incarnation. Nativitas Domini Nostri Jesu Christi, qua se nature nostre carne vestivit. The nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which he clothed himself with the flesh of our nature. Vestivit se carne nostre nature. It's like a garment that he put on. And that's just not Pope St. Leo, right? You probably recognize that. St. Paul says that. He says that our Lord was habitu inventus ut homo. In habit, he was found as a man. So it's St. Paul who compares the incarnation. It's as if God put on a garment. And Cajetan explains this image is similar to that of an accident because a garment causes accidental being in the one who is clothed in it. And St. Thomas explains how this comparison was fitting in that it is a habit or the clothing of a man that's changed by the man, and not the contrary. Just as it was the humanity of Christ that was changed and lifted up by the divinity, and not the divinity that was changed by him. When a man puts on a habit, it's the habit that changes. It's formed according to his demands. And it's the same thing in the incarnation. The divinity doesn't change at all. But the humanity does. It's lifted up. So the image is similar because a garment causes accidental being in the one who wears it. He's clothed. That's one of the nine accidents of Aristotle. Habitus. It's a certain mode of being of a something. It's clothed. But it's different than just saying an accident, that our Lord's humanity is an accident, because in this case, the garment itself is a certain substance. And that's in fact the case with our Lord. His human nature is a substance. It's not an accident. Just like a garment is a substance and causes accidental being, and the one who wears it, makes him clothed. But the garment itself is something. It's a substance. And similarly, our Lord's humanity is something. But it exists in God. So in that sense, it's like an accident with our Lord. Whereas that's where the comparison breaks down of accident, because although the humanity of Christ does not exist on its own, and so in that sense it's like an accident, it's not an accident. It's a substance. The humanity of our Lord was a substance. So that's where the mystery is, you see. It's a substance that exists in God like an accident exists in the substance. I don't know if that's making any sense to you at all, but anyway. This is what Kajina explains. Let's listen to what he says, for what it's worth. It is common to both a vestment and an accident to be united accidentally to Socrates. For Socrates, for example, he's white. Okay, so he's got a garment, and that's an accident of him. It makes him clothed. And he's also white. For a garment does not cause in Socrates anything more than accidental being. It makes him clothed or vested. The difference between them, however, is that a garment is in itself a certain substance, for example, a piece of wool, but whiteness is in itself an accident. See, and that's why it fits with the incarnation, because the humanity of the Lord, even though it's in his person and not doesn't exist on itself, still, a man is a substance. It's not an accident. So that's where the comparison breaks down, you see, because the humanity of the Lord is not an accident. It's a substance. It exists in our Lord's person like an accident exists in something, but it's not an accident. Thus, whiteness is both in itself an accident and accidentally united to Socrates, but a garment is in itself a substance, but confers only accidental being to Socrates, that is, to be vested, make Socrates be vested. That's accidental being. Because a human nature is in itself a substance and is added to the Word of God after he has perfect being, therefore it is judged to be united accidentally to the Word of God, like a habit or garment is accidentally joined to Socrates. You know, Socrates already exists, and you add this habit to him. Well, if you use a habit to compare the human nature to the Word, well, it would seem like he was just united accidentally to the Word. But, he says, this judgment is false. And this is shown because such a union, that is of the garment to Socrates, insofar as it has its term in Socrates, is according to accidental being. It just makes Socrates vested. The garment's a substance, but it only gives accidental being to Socrates, makes him vested. The human nature of Christ, however, is united to the Word of God in such a way that it confers on the Word of God substantial being, because it confers on him to be a man. And it is obvious that to be a man is in the genus of substantial being. And not in the genus of accidental being. To be a man is not accidental, it's substantial. For the Son of God has become man in such a way that he is most truly man. Therefore, supposing that vestment is the name of a substance, now this is the climax of the whole thing. Okay? Supposing that vestment is the name of a substance, for the clarity of the doctrine, The union of the vestment to the person vested is according to accidental being, because it does not confer on the vested person that he be a vestment, but vested. But the human nature is united to the divine person according to substantial being, because it confers on the word of God that he be man simply and in truth, and not just in a way, secundum quid. So that's the difference. This garment, which is a substance, just makes Socrates vested. It doesn't make him a vestment. Whereas the humanity of our Lord doesn't make him just some accidental thing. It makes him be a man. He truly is a man. That's what we say, right? That's what we're trying to kind of understand. So it's like an accident to think his humanity exists in the person. It doesn't exist separate from the divinity. But it's not an accident, because it doesn't give him accidental being. He has substantial being. See, that's why our Lord says, before Abraham, I am. Now, the man who says those words obviously didn't exist before Abraham, and that's what the Jews saw, and that's why they took stones and wanted to kill him, because he was blaspheming, making himself out to be God when he was just a man. They know his parents, and he didn't exist before Abraham. Nonetheless, because his existence was not his own existence, which began at his birth, but rather the existence of God himself, he could say that he existed before Abraham. Just like a man without a hand, to whom was afterwards added a hand, this hand would in itself be younger than the rest of the man, but because it shared in the being of the totality of the man, it would share his existence and in his and his age. So in a similar way, this human element in Christ, his humanity, which is inserted into the external eternal existence of the Word of God, acquires the same age as he. And so we can say, before Abraham was, I am. Because it isn't a man who's speaking here, it's the divine person speaking in the humanity that he has assumed. And there's only one being. Because there can only be one being in a thing, right? In something that's one. So this humanity shares in the eternal being, and so he can say, before Abraham was, I am. And he can say at the same time, the Father is greater than I, if he wants to speak according to this humanity that he's had, because according to his humanity, the Father is greater than he is. But not according to his divinity, obviously, because he's the Father and the Son are equal, right? Okay. Omnia clara sunt, as Cajetan says. Is everything clear? I don't know, anyway. I got a few minutes left. Where'd it go? We'll do something easier now. Some more exegesis. I mean, it's harder in a different way. Exegesis, like I said, it's kind of messy. You get grease all over it. Because you got to understand what they really want to say and what the text really means. So we'll take the verse, another verse that talks about our Lord, that we quote in the liturgy at the midnight mass. Dominus dixit agat me. Pigigiligus magegus agagagastu. Agagage go 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 dige. Janu go gigigigite. Right, Christmas Mass, right? The Lord said to me, you're my son, this day I've begotten thee. For the Calmel, no, Calm, sorry, French Edgerite, Calmes, writes the statement of this verse 7, that's of Psalm 109. You are my son, I myself today generate you, because apparently in Hebrew it's a present, is unique in this form, both simple and grandiose, and should not be minimized lightly in its interpretation. Perhaps it remained mysterious in the mind of the psalmist himself. The revelation of the gospel was to reveal its infinite depth. Because there's things like that in the Old Testament, which perhaps even the authors didn't understand the full meaning of it. And it's only in the New Testament that we really see what God meant by saying it. So, in the context of this psalm, it's this verse is the beginning and foundation of the divine decree, which is mentioned in the previous verse. Ego constitutus sum rex ab eo. I have been constituted king by him. For all power in heaven and earth are due to Christ because he is the true and natural Son of God. And Archbishop Lefebvre used to insist on that. The kingship of Christ is an immediate consequence of his divinity. So if you deny the kingship of Christ, it's an implicit denial of his divinity. That's why it's so important. Now, there are three expositions of this verse, and they are all literal and intended by the Holy Ghost. The first is with regard to the eternal generation, genuite, I have begotten thee, which is gathered from the apostle when he writes to the Hebrews, chapter 1, where he says he has become not much more great than the angels, insofar as the name he has inherited is greater than theirs. For to which of the angels has he said at any time, you are my son, and this day I have begotten thee? So St. Paul uses it, an example, to prove his divinity. He's much greater than the angels. Because, he goes on, St. Robert Bellarmine, this text of the apostle cannot be understood by any created generation as of a birth or resurrection according to the flesh. For by a created generation, the angels are also sons of God. So you can't say that when he's talking about being generated by God, that you're talking about just talking about the same way as angels are generated by God, because it goes on later in this same epistle to say that he's much greater than the angels. So his generation is not just like generations are. Because, you know, in the Christian, they call about the sons of God. Angels are called sons of God. But that's not what this means, because in the same place it says he's greater than the angels. That's the argument. Therefore, it is necessary that the words of the psalm quoted by the apostle be understood as literally referring to the eternal generation, as St. Augustine rightly interprets it. Interpretation that is favored both by the word genui, in Hebrew yalad, which properly signifies give birth. For God in the eternal generation does not need a mother as a consort, but he himself generates. He gives birth himself to his only begotten son, according to Psalm 109, ex utero ante luciferum genuite. That's Psalm 109. Well, this is Psalm 2. I think I might have said Psalm 109. So this is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and Psalm 109 are kind of similar. They both talk about this generation. So that's the first interpretation. The second interpretation applies the text to the resurrection of our Lord. And it's the same apostle who says this in Acts chapter 13. And we declare unto you that the promise which was made to our fathers, the same God hath fulfilled to our children, raising up Jesus, as in the second psalm it is written, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So St. Peter quotes this in the day of Pentecost and refers it to the resurrection. So St. Robert goes on. And these words fit perfectly with the resurrection of our Lord, firstly because resurrection is certain regeneration. Genuite, as we read in Matthew 19, in regenerazione cum sedergit filius hominis, etc. You know, in the regeneration, that is, in the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits, etc. And also because the generation of Christ was from God alone, and he himself is called primogenitus mortuorum in Colossians chapter 1. He's the firstborn of the dead, which is referring obviously to resurrection. So that's why St. Paul can apply this verse, which talks about being begotten. Well, it's a certain generation. He's a primogenitus mortuorum. And then the third interpretation is of the day of our Lord's birth, according to the flesh, which is that of St. Cyprian, and comes from the introit of Midnight Mass of this same birth. That's what we sing. That's when we sing this verse. For the Church accommodates the words of this psalm to the mystery of the Nativity according to the flesh, for that generation was a singular work of God. As also the angel Gabriel said, and thus the Holy One that should be born to you will be called the Son of God. Talking to Our Lady. So that's a birth of the Son of God. And the Holy Fathers understand not only as pertaining to the divine generation of Christ, but also to his human generation, the words of Isaiah, Generationem eius quis enarabit, who will explain his generation? So that applies to the divine generation of Christ, but also to his human generation. Thus, according to those theologians who teach that the same sentence can have several literal senses, we consider the sense of these words to be, today, that is in the day of eternity, I, God, begot you, God. And today, that is the day of your birth, according to your flesh, I begot thee, that is, I made you to be God, man with the seed of man, without the corruption of the mother, without the stain of sin. And again, today, that is in the day of your resurrection, I begot thee, that is, by my divine power, I made you come back to life, an immortal and glorious life. And then St. Robert Mellon goes on to show how this verse 8, that follows in this psalm, derives the royalty of Christ from his generation, according to these three titles that we just mentioned. Ask of me, and I will give you the Gentiles as your heredity and the ends of the earth as your possession, said the psalm. And he explains, the sense is very clear. It is as if God the Father said, because you are Christ, my natural son, and by my power incarnate, the second sense, and raised from the dead, the third sense, because you are my son, then ask of me. Rightly, you can ask of me power over all peoples as your heredity and the whole earth, even to its final limits, as a position that is due to you. It's because he's his son that he can do that, that he can, that this, he tells him, well, ask me, and I'll make all peoples your inheritance. Because of these three titles. Okay, I'm going to stop. But, you know, St. Robert Mellon wrote a commentary of all 150 Psalms. He was a cardinal, he was very busy, so he would spend a good part of his night writing this commentary of the Psalms. And it's very beautiful. And you can get it in English. It exists in English. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.